Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Drs. Rod Rosenblatt and Adam Francisco. Dr. Keith is out of town. He is backpacking in the Utah wilderness with some fellow pastors and listeners of the show, and also, fan of the show, Dave Ruffner, and then another show on the podcast's producer, Joel Hess. Pastor Joel Hess is out there, and so they're having some fun this week, so he won't be joining us, but I think he's actually going to be recording some short, like, five-minute snippets while they're out there with them that may go on some shows or in between shows in some coming weeks, so we'll see if he's able to pull that off while they're hiking. But today, we're going to do an episode that was actually suggested by a really close friend of the show, Kurt Winrich, who has been following Rod in this outline project that listeners may be familiar hearing, because every once in a while when we're talking about resources as far as books or other information available on particular topics, Dr. Rosenblatt will mention outlines that he has that we've been waiting to publish in one way or another on the 1517 website, either for free or paid, possibly as collections. Well, Kurt had this sort of brilliant idea to cover the content of some of those outlines on the Thinking Fellows and then give those outlines away as part of that weekly episode. And so we're going to go through with that plan, because I actually think it's going to be a huge value add to the show to perhaps revisit some of the topics that we've talked about, some of the books that we've
referenced.
Yeah, that's right. And also help Dr. Rosenblatt actually get these things distributed that have been just kind of sitting on hard drives for a long time and been waiting to see the light of day. And so this is exciting for us. It's exciting for 1517. And I think it's an awesome opportunity for listeners to get their hands on some really great, helpful resources in approaching texts that may seem kind of mountainous to read all on their own.
Yeah. The heavy lifting was actually done by students over my 30-some years, and I recommended that they do an outline of a Christian classic instead of a term paper. The term paper was always open, but I encouraged them to outline a Christian classic, and I said, if these are published, your name will be on it and mine won't. And I've tried to stay with that. Outlining is more an art than it is a science. And you can have somebody who has a 4.0 struggling and nearly dying to do one, and somebody else who's got a 2.3 does it as easily as breathing. Mm-hmm. I have no idea why, but I found out that it's the case over and over and over again. The idea here is not to use the outline instead of reading the book, but to give you a detailed idea of what's in it. What are the arguments it contains? What are the critiques of the arguments? Almost every guy in 1517 had to do, especially Adam, had to do several of those. I want to get them out so people can get the view from 30,000 feet on these. I think I've got ready to publish between 300 and 400 of them now.
Yeah, that's incredible.
But I want to give the students the credit. They were the ones who did the heavy lifting. Then I cherry-picked the best and brought them up to publishable level. But they did the real work. So their name is on each.
Yeah, and there's really something to what you said about kind of outlining being an art, because, it's not the same as writing a paper. And if you're not used to kind of, you know, summarizing a text in that form,
right,
in also a way that's useful, because you might get the right information on there, but if it's not organized in a way that's going to be easy for people to access besides yourself, that's not a big help. I think I struggle with that a little bit. I'll outline for myself for pre-writing or for ideas for papers or books, but I don't know how well that might communicate to somebody else. And so these ones that you've picked, though, that's what you've looked for.
Yeah,
being able to communicate to other people.
And you have to, first of all, get out of the student's head the fear of plagiarism. That is, here you steal everything you can.
Yeah.
so that the one who's using it, he can follow along with the text he's got.
And see the words. And,
yeah. You even say to the students who are doing it, don't be afraid to even steal whole sentences. Anything that gets across to somebody who's never read the book, what's in it? And that's a tough one after every single prof warns them about plagiarism and how they're going to get caught at it.
Yeah, in most other circumstances, it might get you ejected from from a course or something like that.
Yeah.
I just had that talk with my students this morning.
Yeah, you're getting towards the end of the term, right? Yeah, so papers are going to be due. And
I always tell them, don't plagiarize, but if you do, it makes my job a lot easier. I don't have to read your paper.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And well, we have programs now.
You can't get away with it. Safe assign, turn it in. They will literally, if two students submit this, which is the common one, I think, less than stealing from books, but writing each other's papers, right? It'll tell you, oh, this student wrote that, you know, it's the same sentence or same two paragraphs right away.
Back to the outline. So since I did quite a few of them, mm-hmm. I don't know how many exactly because it's been some time, but the thing about it is, it being an art is that, and the utility of outlines is if somebody's done it well, they're not just reading the book and then throwing things down just as they come chronologically, but they're reading maybe a chapter and then thinking, okay, what's the best way to outline, for lack of a better word, this chapter? So you're getting not just information, but you're getting information in the context of an argument, if you will. So, and like you said, it's not to replace a book, because obviously a book's going to have a lot more detail supporting arguments or points, but it is, if you want to, I mean, you said 400 of them, about 400 of them. If you want an introduction to the classics for 2,000 years of Christianity, I don't know if you go up into the present day with Rick Warren and other. But when we drop a name or a book, the best way to get to that is not to go to Wikipedia, which is a pile of stinky poo, but is to go right to the outline. I think this will be a great service for our listeners and for others.
Yeah, and with an outline and not just prose, you're demarcated from even something like Cliff's Notes. Because even that is unbroken prose, or almost unbroken prose. With a well-done outline, if you don't care about the details, stay left. Stay left.
Big headings.
You can go into the detail that you want to, and the way it appears gives you the ability to avoid what you don't want to bother with.
Yeah.
It's still there. Yeah. And I know of no other format where you can go as deep as you want to.
Well, cool. So the first book I thought of to do is Chemnitz, Two Natures in Christ, because we've had people ask for this outline on the show after we've done episodes on Christology.
And I did it in video, so
One's common. Some people have seen the videos recorded at Faith Capo for this one. And the other reason I chose it is because we have suggested this book a couple of times. We've suggested it, I think, anytime we've done episodes on Christology. I think even in the Apologetics series, this came up before. We've talked about Chemnitz in relation to the Formula Concord, and this has been, this book has been in a lot of show notes. But if people go and look at this book or buy it, you'll notice that it's quite large. You open it up and the font is quite small.
Yep.
There still retains some Latin and Greek in there.
Yep.
And so it can be an intimidating book. Christology uses terms that people may or may not be familiar with or getting the hang of. And so I think an outline is perhaps a very good way to kind of conquer getting into the meat of Chemnitz, Two Natures in Christ. And so that's what we're going to start with. We're going to try to do more of these, possibly one a month through the summer, to just kind of get a start on getting these outlines available for people.
Yeah, they're divided into Lutheran, Reformed, Wesleyan, Evangelical. So I've drawn Roman Catholic, as long as it was pre-Vatican II.
Yeah.
I don't want to get into their mess after Vatican II, but it's drawn from the major strands in Western Christianity. so that it isn't obscure stuff, it's major stuff only. And in that way, you can pick up from other traditions and take a look at why is it the Reformed always quote Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ? Well, I'll tell you by outline why they keep doing it. It's a masterpiece. With Wesley, they didn't write dogmatics very often. And so we do it through Wesley's sermons, because that's the way the true Nazarene does it. It's through his sermons and journal articles. Anyway, you get the idea. You could, and there's a little bit of philosophy in there, particularly analytic philosophy.
Yeah, I mean, I think I was in your last class of analytic philosophy, and the outlines were a big part of that class. And as a student, very helpful to be doing them as you were going through those books.
Yeah.
And really made you think about what the content was really trying to get across.
Yeah.
Kind of look past the prose.
I took Copleston and the fellow at Caltech, I think, who also did a history of philosophy series. So I took the best of secondary sources, too, and had you work on a secondary source as well as one of the or two of the essays.
Cool. All right. So let's do a little background on Chemnitz just to give people kind of a picture. I don't think we've done one of the episodes just on him when we've done figures in the Christian church, which perhaps we should, because he's a really important figure to after Luther's death in confessional Lutheranism.
Yeah. Chemnitz's own book doesn't have biographical stuff in it. You have to get it from other sources. But he was a contemporary of Luther's who was at Wittenberg when Luther was teaching, and he was in astronomy and not in theology. Luther dies and he scrambles to get the best student notes he can get from students who sat through the classes. He was playing catch-up. He got interested in theology late and kicked himself, I'm sure, why didn't I take Luther when he was alive? But he did the next best thing and found notes. But he became one of our major sources in the Book of Concord.
Yeah.
There was a reason that Chemnitz was one of the major contributors to the Book of Concord. He tackled subjects like this one, the two natures in Christ, in ways that turned out to be a classic. It's a paradigm of how we argue, and he does it always from the text of Scripture, or doesn't do it at all. He was doing in action what Luther said. The coinage here is arguments based on passages, period. And then he took out to do that.
Yeah. No, it's I just used Two Natures as one of the primary texts for a paper I just did on Lutheran Christology for a Christology class. I mean, when I read the class, we had a reading section on Lutheran Christology, and it was just some snippets out of Luther on early church fathers and things like that. And I called my professor and said, well, if you really want to get into kind of the Lutheran presentation of Christology, you can't do it apart from looking at Chemnitz a little further. And so that's what I ended up doing in the paper a little bit. But so I think now is probably a good time to just break into the outline a little bit. Perhaps we just start with the big headings and see kind of what the flow of the work is.
Yeah, if you were to look at the table of contents, right off the bat, the first chapter is on the definition of terms. And we would see these as medieval, not a part of our daily work. So definitions of terms. Then he goes directly to passages on the divine nature in Christ, that is, to say that he was God and nothing less. Nicene Creed stuff. God of God, light out of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. All that sort of stuff reflected in passages.
Which echoes back to even the Augsburg Confession, right, which begins with the creeds, and in its, at least in its first four articles, if not through the whole thing,
yeah,
steals because, creedal language.
Yeah. The charge against us in the 16th century, the Roman controversialists said that Lutherans are innovating.
Yeah.
So it's always in the background. We're not innovating. This is in the earliest writings. Those chapters I didn't put into the outline in Chemnitz because they were hundreds of passages from the fathers.
Yeah, oh yeah, he's very, he's quoting Athanasius just and Augustine. And
all of them.
Yep.
Yeah. So those I didn't outline. That was just a matter of take a look and you'll see the undergirding, because what they were trying to argue was we're not innovating anything. We're returning to something that somehow got lost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a line in there that just sort of stuck in my head through the years where Chemnitz says, we represent the consensus of the earlier pristine church or something to mm-hmm. that effect. And mm-hmm. I seem to recall he has a great affection for John of Damascus.
Mm-hmm.
The Cappadocian fathers,
yep.
And I mean, and the whole point is, like you said, one of the big questions in the Reformation is, or one of the polemical critiques of the general Protestant Reformation was to ask Protestants, where was your church before Luther?
Uh-huh. That's right.
Right?
Sure.
The charge was that Lutherans, the Reform, they're just inventing stuff.
You know, yep.
Like Muhammad did, right?
And, yep.
And so he has it has this real apologetic intent, at least in inter-Christian
uh-huh.
Debate, to show that we're not doing anything new here.
Uh-huh.
We're just, like you said, recovering something that's been lost or covered over by papal tradition or whatever.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I just read an interesting book on the Heidelberg Disputation that kind of just basically sets Luther and Augustine next to each other in quotes. Just kind of shows that Luther did not see himself as innovating, but kind of restating
yeah.
what Paul had said and then what Augustine had affirmed for the church.
Yep.
And kind of the straying there.
Yeah. I think it's important maybe to add also that Luther and Chemnitz, when the rubber hits the road, though, the fathers are not authorities
yep.
if they contradict Scripture. If they're,
yeah, they can be wrong, too.
Sure. Yep. Yeah. But if you've got an authority, a witness in the early days, there's this presumption that the closer you are to the apostles, the more likely you are to get their words right.
Every yeah. historian recognizes mm-hmm. that. And it isn't necessarily true. But it's not misleading either.
Right.
Great. You said you talked about the defining term section, which I think is really, I mean, in Chemnitz Day was, I guess, important, but in ours, I think when you're talking in Christology, it's almost even more important, especially in a lot of evangelical circles, because this historical Christological language that everybody's used kind of falls to the wayside and sometimes causes some confusion where there isn't necessarily disagreement about who Christ is.
Yeah, old liberal heresies go to evangelicalism to die. And that's unfortunate. But precision, especially in a day like ours, precision is the name of the game. And even then, Chemnitz said, I'm going to be precise in with my use of language, so here's the key to it.
Great. So where should we move to next?
Then there's a whole section on the divine nature in the incarnate Christ. We would say his deity, the stuff from Nicaea. He spends a tremendous chapter on that. And then a corresponding one next on the human nature in Christ. And all, again, done by passages.
Mm-hmm.
In the early church, those who've done a little church history know that the way the gospel was almost lost in the earliest days of Christianity had to do with the denial of his human nature, not his divine. We're up against a total different fight.
Yeah.
But we almost lost the gospel as it started to float with the Gnostics, started to become disengaged from real history or real time and space. That was one of the earliest places where the gospel could have easily gotten lost. So even though it's not the fight of our day, whether Jesus ate, got tired, thirsted, was exhausted, needed sleep, those aren't the front today. but they were in the early church. Mm-hmm. They were fine with his deity. It was his humanity that was a real trouble.
Yeah, well, that's the context of 1 John, right?
Sure.
You know, those who deny that Christ came in the flesh, may they be accursed.
You even see it in the New Testament itself, that it's rising.
Mm. Yeah. I think, is it John who talks, who the author of the Gospel, John, who adds this little detail about Jesus eating fish after he rises, just to drive the point home that ghosts don't eat fish.
Yeah, right? No. Yeah. Important.
Yeah.
And who would thunk? Who would have guessed? But yes, it was. Yeah. Or in his letter, if anybody comes to you denying that Jesus Christ did not, denying that he came in the flesh, have nothing to do with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he calls those people Antichrist, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This section on Chemnitz was particularly helpful in kind of combating this idea that the Lutheran Christological position is monophysite in nature, right? That was the critique of Lutherans. And I was kind of like, well, and Chemnitz does a fantastic job, I think, just knocking that away away.
I laugh because I love the late Robert C. Sproul, R.C., and for the last 10 years, no matter what the venue, if he saw me coming in, he'd stand up and say with a loud voice, "The Monophysites are here." I said, "Do I ever greet you by accusing you of being a Nestorian?" "No, I don't." But there's no doubt that as this developed in the Reformation, the Lutheran Christology was not the same as the Reformed.
Yeah, no.
It has to do with a long history having to do with Antioch and Alexandria. I'm not going into that. But we understand our own creed differently.
Yeah, and it kind of comes out practically in the Lord's Supper, right? Yes. The differences between the Lutheran and the Reformed.
That's where it shows up.
Great. Hey, we are at about 23 minutes, so we're at a great time for our break. So we're going to do that real quick, and then we'll jump into sort of the rest of the outline in the last half of the show.
Good.
Hello there, and welcome to our break. Today we're going to talk about one of the shows on the 1517 Podcast Network, of which the Thinking Fellows is a part of, and that is 30 Minutes in the New Testament. And we've talked about this podcast briefly before when one of the hosts of the show, Dan Price, was on the Thinking Fellows to talk about the exegesis of the parables. And we're bringing it up today because they just started this week a new series. And so what they do is they go verse by verse through particular books of the Bible. And they've done the entirety of the book of Matthew now. And what they've moved to, I think primarily because they've been asked to and because of sort of the church season that we are in / approaching right now, is they've moved to the book of Acts. And so I think that's going to be it's very timely for people right now. You know, we're counting down the days to Ascension Day, and so we're getting close now, right? It's in a couple Sundays. I haven't been keeping great track of.
It depends when this comes out.
Yeah. I guess it depends on when this episode
be a week
comes out.
When this comes out.
Yeah, and so they've started in Acts, which of course picks up right after the Gospel of Luke and into the life of Paul and the apostles and all that in the early church. So this is gonna be an interesting Bible study.
Yeah, for those who see the earliest Christian church as a haven of rest and peace, the New Testament text of the book of Acts will show you that it really wasn't. Hmm.
So to find out more information about that podcast, you can go to 1517legacy.com/podcast. You can click on the 30 Minutes in the New Testament cover art, and what you'll get there is links to the most recent episodes, a little blurb about what 30 Minutes in the Old Testament is, a little bio on the hosts of that show, Dan Price and Eric Sorensen. And then you can also click on the various apps that you can listen to this / subscribe to this show on, off from that page. So that's a really helpful jumping point, because no matter where you listen, whether it's on your phone, on your on an iPhone, on an Android phone, on a computer, from there you can get to how you can digest/subscribe to those episodes. So go ahead and check that out. It's 1517legacy.com/podcasts. And there, like I said, you can see the Thinking Fellows, 30 minutes in the New Testament, 40 minutes in the Old Testament, Virtue in the Wasteland, Let the Bird Fly, lots of other podcasts, Ringside with Preacherman. We're up to 9 podcasts now. And so you can go see everything that 1517 is producing audio and podcast-wise over there, with more to come later this year. I think we will probably end the year with 11 podcasts, which is just going to be crazy. But the thing is we're covering so many different topics, and there's so many different hosts and producers that at the end of the day, it's just about getting this content together so that people can kind of see it all in one place. So yeah, once again, 1517legacy.com/podcasts. Okay, so as we jump back into the remainder of this episode, we're just going to keep going through the outline. And so what comes next?
He is going to do an analysis of what is called the hypostatic union. He's affirmed the full deity of Christ. He's affirmed the full humanity of Christ. And then he tackles what is probably the most difficult sub-piece of what we've got, the hypostatic union, the relationship of the deity and the humanity. The foil is, as I joked with talking about R.C., the foil is early Nestorianism. Nestorius, if he was a Nestorian, believed in the full deity of Christ, believed in the full humanity of Christ, and they were in watertight compartments.
Yeah.
what you get if you don't watch out is a schizoid Christ, one who's truly God, truly man, and no connection between the two.
Yeah.
So that's the background of what Chemnitz is tackling.
And then there's also those fears of getting something that's referred to as a tetrum quid,
tertium quid.
Yeah, which is a third object. He's neither human nor divine.
Yeah.
Something else.
Yeah.
Some combination of the two.
Yeah. So he does tackle that in several chapters and in detail. There are subspecies or genera, the first, the second, and the third, but the place that really counts is what's called the third genus of the hypostatic union. And there's where we divide with the Reformed. What Chemnitz advocates and tries to do with passages is that the divine nature in Christ manifests or shows itself or demonstrates itself through his body, through his humanity. And we're familiar with that, if we think about it for a minute, in the New Testament text. There are certain places where he could have spoken the healing word and it would have taken place, but he didn't. One place he makes mud with spit.
Yeah.
Puts it on a blind guy's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, the way the Old Testament says you do. And he did, and had his sight back again. Or think of the woman with the hemorrhage. And she said to herself, if I can just get through the crowds and just touch his garment. And she did. And boy, was Jesus rough on her. It's not fair to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Tough. But you can see again, he's making use of what we need so much. That is, I'm not split. I do this through my body, and you're going to see it again and again and again. so he does that in great detail, the third genus. So if you want to be fancy in Latin, it's the genus of majesty, the Gaius Majesteticum. Staticum or something. I'd have to look back. But it's where all the marbles are. And this, as you mentioned earlier, Caleb, this is going to be the answer to how can cheap wine give me the forgiveness of sins? Mm-hmm. Or how can bread, even unleavened bread, have anything to do with my spiritual state? And this is drawn from the Christology. That is, if this is how he was and what he said his flesh would do, you'd do well to salute, not come up with a speculative answer as to what's impossible. Show up. So we don't have that split between spiritual benefit and Christ's body or his blood.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Great detail on that.
Great. Yeah, he, Chemnitz warns about separating Christ too much.
Yep.
And that it becomes an exercise purely in philosophy, which he's very careful towards the beginning of the work to emphasize that that's what he's hoping to not be doing.
Yep.
Because then you kind of are trying to peek behind the curtain of God without actually looking at what the scriptures say about
yep.
him.
Yep. Yeah. Or avoid Christ to know God directly. And his counsel is, don't even dream of it. You will be in the position of Moses at the burning bush. And if you want to see God directly, you'll die.
Mm-hmm.
You better have a mediator between you and the holy God, or you're up a crick.
Mm-hmm.
So the genera of the hypostatic union, first, second, and third, but it's the third where all the marbles are.
And then following that?
Well, let's see. The hypostatic union goes on and on.
While you're looking at that, I just will note for listeners, I'm just looking at one quote that I had used in my paper of Chemnitz, and this is just a small section on the mystery of the Incarnation, and I'm looking at eight verses all lined up next to each other as
uh-huh.
well from Scripture, from uh-huh. from Acts, from Romans, from the First Corinthians, from John, from Galatians, all over the place, all to, you know, just prove one point.
Yep. Yep. And if you have a Reformed or Baptist training, you might think what one gal in my Westmont class one time said. She said, "But Professor, you can't get spiritual benefits from material elements." I said, "You just haven't thought about it. You agree with me on this." And she said, "No, I don't. You sound Roman." I said, "Just think about it. Have you bet your whole eternal life on particular blood that came from particular veins of a particular Jewish man on one particular afternoon or not?" And she said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Then we agree."
Mm-hmm.
We agree. And a guy in the back of the room, I'll never forget, raised his hand and said, "Yeah, it was universal donor." Was that O positive?
I said, O negative.
O negative. I said, "I'm going to remember that line forever." But it changed the whole conversation on sacraments.
Huh.
Yeah. There's a. Oh, yeah. You go ahead. But
it's easy to, I guess it's easy to miss the connection from Christology to sacraments if
uh-huh.
you're. But once you think about it for 10 minutes, and all of a sudden, oh wow, this makes all the difference.
Yep.
And it really does help explain, especially the difference between like the Lutheran and the real Reformed,
mm-hmm.
Calvinistic Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Just, that's it all. It's not just a disagreement in how do we understand the word is or what have you. It's
mm-mm.
rooted in our Christology.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I would argue that part of that is that Christology, in a sense, because it's a lot of language and making sense of things in the scripture together, is an exercise in some sort of philosophy, and it's the tenet of where does each side begin. And I think the Lutheran position is going to start with the cross. It's going to start with the theology of the cross and make that the basis and the starting point for its Christology.
Finally, for its theology.
Yeah, for its entire theology. And I think that's where you're going to see the difference on the Reformed side, is there's going to be some philosophical tidying that needs to happen where we'll start at the cross and stay there
mm-hmm.
through the end. Yeah,
mm-hmm. I think that's fair. It reminds you of the passage in John, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son reveals him." We really think that's true. You can't get to even good idea about what God the Father is apart from the Son. You must start there. You'll get everything back again. It looks like you're losing a lot, but you can get it all back again. Mm. in ways that we don't instantly imagine.
So how do we? So how about towards the end of Two Natures? So where does the topic matter go as the book kind of develops further?
You're going to get, as I said, a lot on the hypostatic union.
That's going to make up the majority of the midsection of the book.
It is.
After the introductory matters and sort of his, conclusion, and he also spends a good fair amount of time addressing particular errors.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah. third genus, I'm up at 20. Gifts conferred on Christ's human nature. Yeah, so much of this in the middle. No commingling, conversion, abolition, or equating of the natures. the divine doesn't leak into the human or the human into the divine, but there's a genuine hypostatic union.
And now, I think this is why the outline is going to be useful, because I think tying back to like terms like hypostatic union, don't think a lot of Christians today are going to be familiar with all the battles that have gone over to get to that word out of all the other possible ways of expressing this.
Yeah.
And so Chemnitz is a good summary of how we've gotten there. And so this outline is, as we can tell, you're searching through it, is on the long end because the book is on the long side of things.
Sure.
But why this is going to be helpful is because of terms you may not recognize or have heard once or twice but don't understand fully, and the issues that he's going to bring up, like no commingling of the natures, right, are going to help you get a crash course on why hypostatic union matters in any way whatsoever.
Yes.
Yeah.
If you don't see it in the supper, then he'll make you think of it a different way.
That's right.
But he's going to try and drive you to that, and he's going to use passages to do it.
Yeah, and that's kind of the big deal. Because a lot of, I'm really happy when I see questions from listeners that take something we've said on the show and then challenge us to support it with something from Scripture. Mm-hmm. Something that we've, perhaps because we're all familiar with it, taken it for granted and just said stuff on the show. Mm-hmm. And people say, yeah, but where can I find that? Mm-hmm. That's the right question to be asking. And that's the question that Chemnitz asks time and time again.
Yep.
And does a thorough job to answer.
Yep.
As we go through this.
The whole case is made or broken on passages.
Yeah.
And the Lutherans will say, yep, our whole case is going to be one or two or three or five or 10 instances of what does Scripture say. So they didn't just say it in principle. When it came to particular arguments, they went to passages. Now, there's going to be one of two reactions to that. First reaction can be, but why do I care what Scripture says on anything? Which is a whole apologetic realm of its own. But I can understand how somebody asks it. And the second is going to be, if Scripture says it, I'll kneel. And you're looking for that.
Yeah.
If Scripture says it, God says it. And you have to have a, a basic sort of understanding of how do you read a book. But given that, then you work from the major character in the book and what he says the larger book was all about.
Mm-hmm.
And you're on pretty solid ground. You're not going to go off the rails. So you're not looking for esoteric answers. You're looking for answers that cohere and make sense. If you ask somebody, what's the Bible about? You get 1,000 different answers. And how would we answer what's the Bible about? It's about a promise of eternal life through death and blood, not of you, but of someone else for you. That's the theme of the Bible, the promised Christ.
Yeah, and that's at the end of the day why speaking on or talking about Christology in any meaningful way matters at all, right?
Right.
Because the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead
hinge
on who Christ was.
Yeah. his person and his work are knit together.
Yeah, so I guess my wrapping up and suggestion from here is we are going to, I'm going to upload that outline on the Thinking Fellows website. I'm going to see if I can include it on the show notes in a way that people on mobile can get a hold of it, probably through a link that goes to the ability to just download it directly.
Sure.
So if you're on an iPhone, you're listening to this episode in your car, you obviously can't read the outline while driving.
No.
But
well.
Like it just depending on what state you're in, right? No, but that'll be available as a link to download that outline. Kind of my suggestions would to be to go hit up terms with a highlighter that you don't know or are unfamiliar with, and then follow the verses that Chemnitz presents through there, which are going to be in short form in their verse numbers in that outline. Maybe in some, there are some cases, I believe, in that outline where you get a sentence or two from the verse. But it depends on certain sections, and then you can follow along. And so, like we said at the beginning of this show, the outline isn't all the answers.
No.
But it is the study key to both Chemnitz and to getting to these verses on these Christological matters for people.
Yep, and he would say, I'm sure, I'm talking for somebody who lived 500 years ago, he would say that this is linked with your salvation.
Oh, yeah.
Right belief in Christ has to do with saving you. And so if a Christian says that's kind of off on the side for me, my next question is, what isn't? Or what's central then?
I think that's like in the first five pages that he says that like directly to the reader. That this is why it matters.
Yeah.
And Chemnitz himself, a little bibliography, there's a great bio of him by Jacob Preuss II, is it?
Correct.
Just called The Second Martin.
Yep.
Yeah.
And there's an old saying, I don't know exactly how it goes anymore, but it's something like if the second Martin had not come along, the first one wouldn't have stood. Meaning Martin Chemnitz preserves, he's the great custodian of
Luther.
Lutheran tradition.
Yep.
Luther.
Yeah, and you can we did a little bit on that. You can pick that up in the episode we did on the formula of Concord because we talked about Chemnitz's hand in preserving Lutheran doctrine through the various challenges that came up post Luther's death. That episode wasn't on Chemnitz in particular, but he was one of the main formulators, as they're called. Okay, so that's a great way to kind of close up this episode.
And remember, they're missing numbers because those chapters were compilations of writings from the fathers to back up what he'd just written.
Yeah, there's a lot of that in there. There's a lot of that in there. And so, so the outline gets to the meat of what Chemnitz is not adding, but clarifying later and not summarize, not his own summarize.
And why it matters.
Yep, that's right. So again, that'll be available on Thinking Fellows website. If you want to see more great podcasts like The Thinking Fellows or look into the history/backlog of our show, again, like I talked about at the break, you can go to 1517legacy.com/podcast. If you've been enjoying The Thinking Fellows and other shows on the network, and this has been of any sort of value to you, I would please ask that you go and consider donating to 1517, particularly to the podcast, if you feel so inclined. On both the Thinking Fellows website and on the 1517 website, there are donate buttons in the upper right-hand corner. Any amount we are grateful for. We try to keep, I think, you know, most of the content 1517 produces is free. Certainly the podcasts, which a week, I think there's, I want to say 12 hours of podcasting that 1517 releases weekly now. In addition to the blogs, other free materials like this outline that's going to be in there.
Yeah, the outlines won't be free, but I'm going to argue strenuously for cheap.
Yeah. The ones that we do on the show, however, we are giving away. So like this particular one will be, but the main, you know, out of the 400, the Thinking Fellows aren't going to do all 400 outlines.
No.
Yeah. So, So thank you. Thank you for listening to this show. Thank you for those who have supported us in the past and plan on supporting us in the future. We really do appreciate it. And we love bringing you this material and these conversations every week. We'll catch you next time.